If we could start in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. As you turn there, students of the Bible would be well aware that this is one of the definitions, the accepted definition of sin. We find that in verse 4, 1 John chapter 3. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, if you're reading the New King James. If you have a King James, it would read, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. That's any student of the Bible, if you were to pick out the definition of what sin is, would turn there. When we go back, turn back with me just as we introduce the topic to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And we see here back in the Torah three different types of sin. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 5. Exodus 34 and verse 5, where we read, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is when the new tablets were made after Moses broke the original tablets out of anger when he saw the children of Israel living in sin. We'll leave it at that. You can look that up in chapter 32. "And the Lord passed before him," verse 6, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" What we see there, as you are likely aware, are three types of sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity in increasing order of severity. That's why when you go through the law, you can see that sin, unintentional sin, or chata, is often forgivable. Other types of sin in the Torah are not forgivable or punishable by death. Those would be transgression and iniquity. And we can go into that sometime later, but this is just sort of to get our heads around the concept of sin. But the bottom line is, when we consider this, is that sin is completely dependent upon the existence of the law. Without the law, there would be no sin. I'm sure that makes complete sense, that we don't need to dig into that too much further. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and see a second definition of sin in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And for time's sake, I'm just going to jump into this one particular verse. I don't like to do that. I like to go back and sort of get the context, but it's a lot to cover today. And we're just going to read verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," which is an accompanying definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's when we contravene God's law. But here it's described for us, it's when we fall short of God's glory. You've likely heard of the word sin being likened to missing the target, like an archer who pulls back and misses the target. And the root of the English word sin has to do with an archer missing the target, which stands to reason when we read this accompanying verse here about falling short of the glory of God. So far, so good as we consider this concept of sin. When we think of the word Torah, the Hebrew word for law, it's used 220 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's something that we regularly hear about, this word Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament are known as the Torah. And through Bible studies, all that we're doing, we continue to reaffirm that all things from Scripture come through the Torah. That when you view the lens of the Bible, everything originates in the Torah. If I were to ask you what the word Torah means, What would you say? The Hebrew word Torah. Target. What else? Any other thoughts? We often think of it as the law. Torah means the law. It actually doesn't mean the law. It's closer to what Denise said with target, and that actually would fit in. It means direction, teaching, or instruction. Which to me is fascinating. For quite some time, we always thought of the word Torah as meaning the law. But the real root of the Hebrew word Torah means direction, teaching, or instruction. Considering the various debates and religious discussions that have been had for centuries and centuries and centuries, like law versus grace, where law and grace are opposites and they compete against each other. Not that I agree with that, but these are debates that we have. The idea that law keepers are legalists really limits the scope of the meaning of Torah to a set of rules. You can understand why many would think Torah is simply a set of rules. When we discuss the idea that the law can turn people into legalists, or that grace and law are opposites, we can see that this concept of Torah, many who feel and view this word Torah as a set of rules, that the law is simply a set of rules, we can understand that. But when I hear and read that the real root of this Hebrew word means teaching, instruction, or direction, it kind of opens that up for me a little bit. And it speaks to me about Torah being a way of life, which is vastly different from Torah or the law being simply a set of rules. When I consider these implications of this, it broadens my perspective on this concept, this Old Testament concept of Torah, and actually helps solidify for me what we have been studying about this entire way of life that starts in the Torah and precedes throughout the Scriptures. This is why David can write, as David quoted, this beautiful psalm, that the law is a light unto my feet. And he can write this beautiful 22 Hebrew verses, 176 verses, beautiful psalm on how beautiful the law is. Because he understood the grand view of what the law is. Interestingly enough as well, the root word of Torah in Hebrew is yara. It's 3384 in Strong's. It's the word yara. And it's the verb. It's a verb. And it has several meanings which are very applicable. This root word of Torah, yara, means to direct, to teach or instruct. It also means to throw, to cast, or to shoot an arrow. So when we consider that to miss the mark in English, the root of that English word goes back to an archer missing the target. The root word of Torah, to keep the Torah, actually means to hit the target, which is exactly what we heard Denise say. So to break the law actually has its Hebraic word roots in an archer missing the target. When we bring up the concept of the law in religious circles, it often invokes feelings inside of people. And depending on your viewpoint, it can invoke various types of feelings, depending on your perspective and where you are in your journey with God. It can invoke fear. I remember as a young boy growing up in the church and hearing all of these concepts like the lake of fire. As a little boy, I can remember being scared of how would this lake of fire work? Would I be like a swimming pool standing on the edge and just have to dive in? How would it hurt? These are all, as you develop your understanding, and I was very little then, the law can sometimes invoke feelings of fear. The law can invoke feelings of respect. When you read David's understanding of the law, we have a profound piety in a respectful way of God and his law. To some, it can make us sanctimonious. I'm better than you because I understand the law better than you. It can drive feelings of awe when we walk in God's creation and consider all the laws, the physical laws Never mind the spiritual laws, the physical laws that just happen for us. We develop a profound respect. We can also be, some can also be self-righteous when it comes to the law. So when we understand, when we think of this concept of the law, as we learn it over time, it can invoke various types of feelings. It also brings to light many questions. And I'm sure you've had these debates, you've read about these debates, we've heard these discussions. Which laws in the Old Testament apply? What about laws that make no sense today and don't fit our culture? What about law versus grace? What about legalism? Is there such a thing? There are technical answers to all of those questions, and good technical answers, by the way. What I would like to do today is do something a little bit different than I normally do. Normally, when I have a message, I have a point. I proceed methodically through these points and come to a conclusion. Today, I'd like to take a look at the law, take a look at the Torah, and we're not going to get it all done today. This is something that's been on my mind as I've been studying from a bit of a different angle, an inductive angle. So rather than have a point and let's go prove it, I'd like to walk through the history of the law and see what we can learn. We're not going to get it all covered today, but I'd like to start with the premise that Torah means direction, teaching, and instruction. And what can we learn about Torah from this perspective, from God's perspective? How mankind learned about Torah down through history, and see how this might affect how we look at it, how we interact with each other, and how we prepare ourselves to teach it. Because we've just come back from the feast where we're taught that we are kings and priests. We're going to work alongside Jesus Christ to teach others about this. So if we need to teach people about this, let's be sure we have a firm grasp of what this Torah is as we prepare ourselves to teach, to serve Christ in teaching about this. So let's begin our journey in the Hebrew Scriptures and see what we can see as we just sort of walk through this. Let's begin in Exodus 20. We're not going to read anything here. I'd just like to start here. Because from here, in Exodus 20, through to the end of Exodus, on into the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 8 chapters of Numbers, God details His law, His Torah, to Israel. Begins here with the Ten Commandments. They go through some things in chapters 21 through 23. Chapter 24 is where they come together and they commit to obeying this, and then Moses kills an animal, sprinkles the blood, and they seal that covenant that Israel said, we will follow this. Then the rest of Exodus has to do with the worship system, the building of the tabernacle and how we would worship. Leviticus covers a lot of stuff like sacrifices, clean and unclean meats, all those sorts of things, the various laws that cover our behavior. Numbers ties the first few chapters in Numbers tie some things together. And then they leave the area of Sinai after that. Absence of context, if we were to just begin in Exodus 20 and read through Numbers 8, we could see that Torah simply looks like a set of rules that are nearly impossible to live up to. You start here, and when you consider these are the 10 built off the first two, and then how we treat servants, how we treat each other, the laws of marriage, the laws of interaction, what happens when we do this, suppose we do this, we can see how this concept of Torah can be boiled down into a set of rules. We can even, when we think of that, we even understand how Hebraic leaders arrived at their list of 613 laws that they adhere to in order to be seen as holy to God. We can see how we would come to this, that it's simply a set of rules. Let's mark them all down. Let's get them all noted. I'll go through this checklist to make sure I can feel and make sure I'm holy before God. It's understandable how we could get that from Exodus 20 through Numbers 8. how that Talmud would be covered these 613 laws. Let's begin our journey, though, back in Genesis 3. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and just start walking through some of the biography here of God's people to see what we can see. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And you've read all these stories before. We're just going to put on our Torah glasses and take a view of it through Torah. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Was this the command from God in its exact words? Was this the command from God in his exact words? Not exactly. Not exactly. We go back to Genesis 1. So back to Genesis 1. No, sorry, we'll go to where David said. Genesis 2, verse 17, where David read already. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do we see the difference? Eve, when she reported back to the serpent, said, "God has said you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, was Eve lying when she added, "Nor shall you touch it"? Or did something else happen? Did something else happen? I believe, this is my opinion, something else happened here, which lends to our understanding of how God passes his Torah down from generation to generation. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and figure this out, or have a look at what I'm thinking here. Sorry, Genesis 2. I keep saying Genesis 1. Genesis 2. My apologies. Long before Isha, or woman, was created, she didn't become Eve till after Genesis 3, God had a relationship with Adam, the one who was made in his image. And we see it here. David covered a little bit of this in his word of exhortation. Verse 15 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever he called each of the living creatures, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for him there was not found a helper comparable to him." So we see here, what we get from this, is the time God spent with him. That he would bring the animals to him, and God had made man to have dominion over the earth, to take care of the earth, to take care of his creation. So whatever it was that Adam wanted to call the animals, that was fine with God, because they had this, it was just the two of them, the three of them, I suppose, wherever Christ was. We won't get it, let's not get off into that tangent. But it was just God and Adam, and they developed this relationship. They spent time in the garden together, learning how to live. Once Adam was up to speed, once things were ready, that's when God said, "Now it's time to make woman. Everything is ready. It's now not good that he's alone. I'd never intended for him to be alone. We will now take a rib out from his side and create a helper comparable to him, a life partner." And they became one flesh. We read down to verse 24, "The man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto this woman, and they shall become one flesh." We see here Adam becomes the leader of his home. I suspect, and this is my opinion, that in teaching woman, or Isha, God's way, Adam added in some protection for her and said, let's not even touch it. We can't eat it, but just so that we don't tempt ourselves, we're going to add a fence around it, and we're not even going to touch it. As the leader of his home, he has full prerogative to do this. I have rules in my home that may not make sense in your home, but it makes sense in our home. Adam, as the leader of his home, in my opinion, I don't believe Eve was lying. I believe that's how Adam taught her. As he was conveying this law to her, let's not even touch it. And we can see, when we understand this concept of direction, instruction, and teaching, we can see God, through Adam, beginning to teach his law to his creation. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Again, we don't have time to add context here. There's a lot to get through here. Verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. How did they know about offerings? How did they know? How did Abel know that the best offering was the best of his firstlings? This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Leviticus, before Exodus, before the law was documented for the children of Israel. Yet Abel knew that it was right to present an offering to God. It was right to take of the firstlings of the flock and present it as a burnt offering to God. Verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Interesting, something we would normally just read over here. But this word call is the Hebrew word kara, which means to proclaim. To proclaim. Then men began to proclaim the name of the Lord. Look, as we consider Cain's family, as they went out and settled the land east of Eden, not to be confused with that James Dean movie back in the 50s, but the land east of Eden, in the land of Nod, and they started to develop culture. You read earlier in chapter 4 of those who developed music, musical instruments, others who worked with bronze and metal, and started to develop things. Here we see, it seems, the line through Seth were responsible or took the responsibility on to proclaim the name of Yahweh in the land. That is what they did. When you look at that Hebrew word to call on, it means to proclaim. So while some were busy developing other parts of the culture, music, these folks were proclaiming the name of God. How did they know to do that? Things were being passed on. Chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, through Seth, lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Walked with God. Enoch here is specifically called out as one who walked with God. This is all absent of a documented set of laws that we read here in Scripture beginning in Exodus 20. These are folks that walk with God, proclaim the name of Yahweh, know that it is right to offer burnt offerings, to walk with God in a holy and righteous way, completely absent of a documented list that we have for us beginning in Exodus through to Numbers, that we would call the law of God, these written set of rules. Because the Torah is directional. The Torah is instruction about God's way to live. It includes this written set of laws, but it is so much more than that written set of laws. And this, as we start to dig into this over the next couple of messages when I'm here, it goes to making complete sense of these concepts of legalism or law versus grace, or what laws in the Old Testament really do apply. What are the purposes of these laws that seem cultural, and I can't figure out how they apply today? When we step back and realize that Torah is simply God's way of instructing us how to live, and it's always been that way. We're going to dig into this a little bit more here as we go, but this is kind of the purpose behind my thoughts here, is what we're talking about here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Now, three generations past Enoch. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. The same as his great-great-grandfather. He walked with God. In fact, 69 years after Enoch died, Noah was born. So this fellow who walked with God had no connection to Noah, who also walked with God. But somehow, Noah knew what it meant to walk, to be a just man, and to walk with God. Neither of them were perfect. That's not what this means. But when we understand Torah to be directional, it means they were walking in God's direction. They were walking the right way. Again, absent of at least documented for us, anything that was written down was written many years later by Moses, even all of this. Yet they knew what it meant to be just and to walk God's way. Not, they weren't walking in fear. They weren't walking in self-righteousness. They were simply walking in respect out of the way that the Creator said was the right way to live. We saw fear in Cain. When you go back and read, after Cain's punishment, he was in complete fear of God. You can read how he asked for special protection, because now that he understood God's law in a not the right way, not the way God's people should understand it, he was now in fear of his life. Stay in chapter 6. Let's go to verse 18. God, speaking to Noah, said, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. We've read this story so many times, but consider this. Noah is approached by God, however that happened, and out of the blue, seemingly, was told, "It's going to rain, I'm going to destroy the earth, you need to make an ark and take two of every animal, seven pairs of clean ones, two of unclean, and need to seal yourselves up in this ark so I can restart." Noah didn't bat an eye. He didn't say, "Pardon me? This makes no sense." Noah did. Noah did. Why did Noah do? Because God's Torah, his directional way of thinking, acting, being, and walking, was passed down. And he knew who God was. And God said to do, and he simply did. As crazy as this may have sounded, and this is off the charts crazy, absent of context, not to Noah, because he just did. He just did. Genesis, keep reading down chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Verse 2 of chapter 7, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, and two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth, etc., 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 etc. Noah didn't have to be questioned as to what clean and unclean was. There's no documentation for us until Leviticus chapter 11. But Noah knew exactly what clean and unclean was. Why? Because it was passed down. Because God's way, which is directional, as it was passed down, especially through a lineage that would proclaim the name of God, God's law, this directional way of thinking, acting, and behaving, was passed down to subsequent generations. Never questioned it, didn't have a document to refer to, didn't say, I better look this up. Is this one of the 613? I can find it on here. Not that that list of laws is wrong. That list of laws is part of Torah, but Torah is so much more than that. Chapter 8, verse 20. The flood is done. Birds have circled back and forth as he sends them out. It's now time to exit the ark. What is the very first thing Noah does? Noah, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, he knew the difference, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You go to Leviticus 1 through 5, there's different types of offerings that mean different types of things. Burnt is completely voluntary. It's where you completely burn the entire animal. There's nothing to be eaten of it or anything like, of the sort. And it is there to send this massive aroma up to God, where he can smell this entire burnt offering. And he knows the one who's giving this offering is simply thankful and in awe of just being part of this, of being part of who God is, part of his plan, understanding who he is, walking in the right way. Noah built an altar. They took and they offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Even though I know the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, I will not do this again in this way, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done, in this way that I have done. Why? Because Noah came out and Noah worshipped God the way God had expected it. So as a honoring Noah's obedience and Noah's understanding of his way, God, as soon as he smelled this, he said, I can't do this to God's people again, my people again. There'll be other ways. We don't need to go into that right now. But that sweet smell to God evoked a promise from him to Noah. We don't have, again, Genesis 12 through 17, we won't take time to go read any of that. As God sets up his covenant with Abraham, he suddenly appears out of nowhere as an go with me on this. I'm not saying this is what happened. But absence of context, absence of knowing the entire story of the Bible, it would seem that this unknown God appeared out of nowhere to Abraham and told him to leave his country and just start walking. That doesn't make any sense to me. Telling him to give up everything and just start walking to a place that he'll tell him about. Or, had he been taught by others who were proclaiming the name of God? Because as we see here, God referred to Noah as the one who is righteous in this generation. There were righteous, it seems, righteous people in each generation. As evil as the generations were, there were righteous people there because God's way kept getting passed down. You can see in chapter 12, we won't take time to read it too much. Chapter 12, in verse 8, as he's departing and on his way, he knows how to worship God. When he's in Bethel, he builds an altar to the Lord and proclaims the name of Yahweh. He knew how to worship, he knew who he was worshiping, and he knew even on his journey that there would come a time when he needs to stop, and in honor of this great God, he needs to build an altar and worship him. This was not some out of the blue, unknown God just showed up and told him to leave. It doesn't seem that way to me. Immediately, he knew what it meant to worship. Genesis 18. This is where Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. If there are, remember when he gets into the debate with God back and forth, if there's X number of people, will you really destroy the place? A couple things I want to look at here. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him." Read the next verse here. "In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So part of the requirements to Abraham was that he was going to pass this on to the future generations. This is how Torah works. This is why Torah is directional. This is why Torah is instructional. And it is so much more than a list of laws that we got to check off to make us feel like we're being righteous. This is directional in nature. God's way is so much bigger than this. And he says, I can't hide this from Abraham because I'm expecting him to pass this on. I'm expecting all these future generations to follow this. Genesis 22. Again, purposes of time, I need to cut into the context here. Verse 6, Abraham and Isaac are headed off to the mountains. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So, as dads would do, the boys get to do the heavy work, and Isaac's carrying the wood. And they're going to go off into the mountains together, the two of them, to worship God together. What a cool opportunity for a father and a son to do. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, son. We got the fire. We have the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham passed this on. Isaac knew exactly. They were going to worship and provide a burnt offering, which he would have known was this thankful offering, a voluntary offering, because that's what the burnt offerings were. "Where's the lamb? We're missing something here. This is not how God expects us to do an offering. I don't see a lamb." How does he know? This is so many generations still short of Leviticus 1, where burnt offerings were documented. But Isaac, at his young age, knew what a burnt offering was. Because God's way, his Torah, is all-encompassing. It's directional. It's all that we do to teach and pass on to the next generation. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to skip ahead some generations. Exodus chapter 2, verse 7. We know Moses, his mother protected him, putting him into the basket, sent him off in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, but she's not able physically to care for a baby, to nurse a baby. So she finds a Hebrew woman, just so happens to be his mom. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Let's use one of these Hebrew slaves to do this. She's unable to physically provide baby Moses with what he needs. So we'll just call on one of these Hebrew slaves, slave women. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Interesting. Don't know whether the maiden knew it was the child's mother or not. We don't know for sure. It seems to me, you probably would agree, God's hand was at play here. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, Because I drew him out of the water. So she, as the child grew, till he was of age, ready to give back to the Egyptian king, Moses was under the tutelage of his Hebrew mother. It came to pass in those days, verse 11, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren. His brethren. He knew who he was. These were his brethren. The Hebrew slaves, they were his brethren. They weren't the Hebrew slaves. They were my brethren. And looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and stood up for this Hebrew brother, even as he was a prince in the Egyptian castle, in the Egyptian palace. Moses, my opinion, was taught by his mom in his formative years. She wasn't just there to nurse him, to provide him with milk. She took the opportunity to teach him that he was a Hebrew, because he knew he was a Hebrew. He tells us so here. Chapter 3. So with that in mind, that Moses' mother took him and taught him God's ways while she had control of him over his formative years, before she turned him back over to the Egyptian royal family. Moses sees this burning bush and goes to inspect it, and hears the voice of Yahweh saying, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Wasn't scared. Wasn't, "Where's that voice coming from? What can this be?" "Here I am." And then God identifies himself. "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off, from the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid in a reverent way to look upon the face of Yahweh. He knew exactly who he was. Because, in my opinion, if we follow the storyline right from Genesis 1, God's people proclaim God's ways and pass it down from generation to generation. That's how the Torah, God's instruction, his teaching, his Torah, was passed down. So when God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses knew who he was because his mother told him who they were. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew, and all Hebrews knew, that their forefathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how God identified himself. Exodus 4, verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he did. Same family, same mother. God says, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Aaron does. Same thing. He had this instruction, this teaching that was passed down. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron, verse 1, went in and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." I don't see, this is at least a year before Passover. This is well before God documented them in Leviticus 23, before they found out in Exodus 12 what Passover meant, before they found out in Exodus 16 what the Day of Atonement was. They knew they had to keep a feast to the Lord. Because way back in creation, God's holy time, the seasons, the Moed, were built into creation. So they knew, because their mother taught them as young people what God's expectations were. And they knew this must be the 4th, the 15th of the first month, maybe the 1st of the 7th month. We don't know what month this was, but they knew there's holy time coming up. And they had to go worship God. The same way that Abel knew he had to find a best of the firstlings of his flock. The same way that Isaac knew, "We're going to go in. We're going to go up and worship God. There's got to be a lamb here. I don't see a lamb." Everybody knew well before it was documented, because the Torah is instructional and directional. It's God's way. It's so much bigger than simply a set of rules. It includes all of these rules, but it is so much bigger than that. It is so much bigger than that. And magnify. That's why Christ said, I come to magnify this. I come to make this so much bigger than your sets of rules. That's fine, but you need to understand the bigger picture, Christ said. We're going to get into some of that maybe perhaps next time. Torah isn't just, let me put it that way. Torah isn't just the 613 laws. Torah isn't just the Ten Commandments. Nor is Torah just the seven Noahide commandments. And you see that debate in the Hebraic world. Is it the seven Noahide commandments or is it the ten Mosaic commandments? This is why understanding that Torah is directional and how God passes down his ways, it makes it easy to answer those questions. This is what Noah understood at that time. This is what Moses understood at that time. And that's not saying that Noah didn't understand all ten. We have no idea. This is just what was written down. Because God's Torah represents how to walk with God and to do so in a happy and truly fulfilling way. Looking at the time here. Let's go to Exodus 14. So now we've sort of walked through some things to see what you can see. Perhaps we can chat about it in afterwards. Let's see some other areas in the journey here as to how Torah is understood. Exodus 14. Verse 13. Moses and the people are standing at the Red Sea. Moses is leading them. They've come up against this barrier. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see God act." Let's just wait here and see God act. Let's see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and shall hold your peace. What did God say? He was a little upset. He said, "Why are you crying to me? Move. Step in the water and show them what faith means. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Start walking. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it." Now, with that in mind, let's go forward to chapter 16. A few days later, and this is this induction that I want you to, as we work through here, just have some thoughts as we compare incidents here. Chapter 16 and verse 11. The context here is the children of Israel are bellyaching because they have no meat. The manna is boring. It's already boring. As miraculous as it is, it's just bread. We need more than this. And they're complaining that there's no meat. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So earlier, he's a little upset with Moses and saying, what are you standing around for? Get in there and get going and lead my people. Here, the same group of people, bellyaching, at least in this initial stage of their journey, says, "You know what? Let me give them some meat. Let me meet them where they are and give them some meat." As we understand Torah to be teaching and directional and how God is going to teach his people his way, he has higher expectations for folks who are at it a little bit longer than those who are newer. Because Torah is about teaching. If you are in university, there's more expected of you than if you're in grade 2. Eventually, grade 2 becomes university level, and that expectations will rise. But here, you know what? I hear the belly aching. Let's give them some meat. So they know. They come to learn, because this is what it is, and this is what he says here, so that they know I am Yahweh. Because Torah is teaching. They need to learn that I am Yahweh. So while they're in this infancy stage, let me give them some. I don't like the belly aching, but I'm going to meet him there. Moses, who knew because he was taught when he was little, there were higher expectations. Get going. What are you doing? Expectations change as we mature because Torah is all about the maturation process so that we know who God is. This is all about learning. This is what Torah is. Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to start to bring this down to a close here. We now come to the second generation of Israelites. As Moses is sitting outside the promised land, their parents' generation, for the most part, has died off through this 40 years of wandering. But before they go into the promised land, Moses needs to review the law with them again. They need to be reminded. Verse 44 of chapter 4. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of the king of the Amorites who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. So the first three chapters of Deuteronomy here to the second generation is his sort of setting up and reminding them of their history, of their parents. Now he says, I'm now going to teach you again the concepts of the law. I'm going to remind you of what Torah is. And he proceeds for the rest of the book, down to where David read in chapter 30, that this is how we need to understand. In a limited way, I've only got so much time. And if you go through, it's not very long. It's, I think, a month when you go through, if you compare timing. But don't hold me to that. You have a limited amount of time. He's just going to remind them of what his law is before they now get to go over into the promised land and live his way. Deuteronomy 6. As he now starts to build this out and describe for this generation what Torah is. Verse 1. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord God has commanded to teach you. Why do you need to be taught? Because Torah is about instruction. Torah is instructing them the entire God's way to live, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, which is respect, and to keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you, not in just you and your son and your grandson. While you are alive, your obligation is to teach and pass this on, because you are being taught. And when you're being taught, you pass it on, because this is how Torah works. This is all about understanding that Torah is this grand way to live. It's broken down into a set of rules because it's easier for us to understand. We understand what it really is. It's God's way to live. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently, purposefully, to your children, and not just Friday nights. And this is why we know, this is where I go to, this is why we know that Torah is all-encompassing. It's how we live. When we get up every day, we walk through life with our Torah glasses on, because our Torah glasses really is just God's way. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, if we're caught up in the concept that Torah is simply a set of rules, this is why we get to, I need to bind them on as signs on my, I need to put something here on my forehead, I need to put them on my doorpost. This is all good. Not saying not to do that. But when you focus on 8 and 9, you're missing the point in 6 and 7, which says everything you do, you should filter it through God's way of life. It's not when you're sitting down, you pull out your Bible, necessarily and go, okay, son, let's do this. No. You know what, son? As you're considering all that you do, is this the right way to do things? We can have conversations about God's way all the time. And this is what God's expecting. That as we walk through life, we are teaching our children and our grandchildren. Because we walk through life with our Torah glasses on. And everything we do is all about making sure subsequent generations understand God's way. And this is teaching Torah. So much more. So much more than making sure I'm following a set of rules. That's part of it. I'm not demeaning that. We got to rise above that and see this 30,000 foot view of what Torah is. This is how you see the world, your place in it, as you walk by the ways, as you rise up and as you lie down. Let's go back to 34, Exodus 34, just a couple more verses here. Exodus 34. We went here initially to look at the three different types of sin that God sort of helps define the degrees of sin through sin, transgression, and iniquity. And we didn't have too much time to go into detail there. But what we see here, as we understand the impact of sin in our lives, and where we go, where now we understand the meaning of repentance and how we turn our lives back to Christ, understanding that we need to repent. That concept is not a new concept in the New Testament. This concept of repentance goes all the way back to Torah, because this is how it always was. Torah has been from the beginning to the end. It's this one understanding of God's law. We have a better view of it now since Christ came. He came to magnify it. He came to show us a deeper way. And we'll get into that next time. But when we understand this, this has been the very way from the very beginning. We see this right here. After we read verse 7, talked about sin, iniquity, and transgression, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Grace is part of Torah and always has been. And Moses, because Moses knew and understood this grand view of what Torah was, he knew that to be in God's presence required his grace. There's not law versus grace. There's law and grace. When we understand what law is, our ability to be in God's presence has always required his grace, because it is God's unmerited pardon that allows us to be in his presence when we repent and when we understand our place. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said, now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Please let us be in your presence. Let us be holy enough to be in your presence. Please, with your grace, find us that way. Even though we are stiff-necked, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. It is easy to explain grace when you understand law. And that's not a New Testament concept. We understand it better when we get the concept of Christ coming and giving his life for us. Much easier to understand. But grace has always been part of the law, all the way back to Moses. We won't read Deuteronomy 30. David already did. There's so much more I want to talk about as we take a high-level view of law, of the Torah, so we have a greater understanding of God's way of life through the lens of Torah. That Torah is, this is why David could write these beautiful psalms, because really it is all about God's beautiful way of life. This is why David understood it was a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, because Torah has always been God teaching us the direction in which we need to travel, how it means to be walking his way. So much more than fearfully checking off a list. We understand that that list helps guide us. That is what is our lampposts. But it also helps us understand what it means to come before him in repentance and beg of his mercy and allow him to give us grace to be in his presence. So much more I want to talk about. as we get this high-level 35,000-foot view of the law. Just want to go to a couple of other things here. We'll save that one for next time. Let's finish on Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. We'll finish here. Why is this important? Beyond the fact that the biblical record shows that the way God's way gets passed from generation to generation is through the teaching subsequent generations the right way to live. When you walk by the way, when you rise up, and when you lie down, all of your thinking should be done through the lens of Torah, because it is not some scary, grandiose, impossible list to follow. It is God's way of life that we have committed to, and we just need to get better at it day after day. And when we stumble, we do what Moses did. We beg for his mercy, beg for his grace to allow us to stay in his presence. We're learning all these New Testament concepts, and we haven't even gone to the New Testament because they're in the old, because God's way has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. It has never changed. We go to the New Testament to understand the old, to figure out that it is not what some profess it to be. It is this beautiful way of life. The important reason behind this is in chapter 30, verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. Your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Not, how can you, you couldn't see that rule that you broke. It's written, it's number 282, it's right there. I can't believe you didn't see that. This is the way. This is how we're going to be teaching. This is the way. Come on, walk this way. Walk this way. There's a rock up here around the corner. So when you get around under these trees, be careful. You're going to walk this way. Duck your head. You're going to have to walk this way to navigate this path. This is the way. Walk you in it. This is when we are going to be helping Christ teach people the way back to God's law. We need to practice it now. We need to figure this out now. That God's way of life is all-encompassing. This is Torah. Nothing to be fearful of, nothing to be self-righteous about, nothing to be scared of, something to be in awe of, to be grateful for, that we are even allowed into his presence to even understand these things. So much more. But we can see how David would write such a beautiful song. That is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path.